We've been preaching chapter by chapter through Job, seeing the life of this man who, be no fault of his own, is afflicted severely with illness, with loss of relatives, with loss of all of his earthly possessions, and has been abandoned by his friends. We've been seeing this back and forth between him and his friends and their view of God and his view of God. And in chapter 21, we're going to see Job's response to his friends, and I think he's asking for them to think twice. You should think twice. I don't know, we probably all have had this, a situation where you get injured or nearly get injured performing a task, right? So from now on, the way you approach this task is a little bit different, right? I'm going to approach it different because I've been hurt before and I don't want to be hurt again. And as often as I think that we approach things this way, I actually struggled to find a specific example in my life this week. The one that kept coming back to mind, I know it's really trivial, and I'm just going to ask you to bear with me here, but it's when, does anybody else hate to get shocked? Like static electricity, like in the winter, you hate to get shocked? I hate it. It's not that it's overly painful, it's just like the anxiety leading up to it, like I know it's going to happen, and I can't prevent it, right? And so I have certain garments that I wear in the winter that add to this complication. I actually did some studying this week, and static electricity, I'm not going to get nerd out on you here, but it's the buildup of negative charges in your body by actions that we do and clothing that we wear can add these negative charges up in your body. And if we know anything about charges, opposites attract, likes don't like to be around each other. So all these negative charges are just dying to get out of you. And when they find a positive charge in a doorknob or a light switch, they jump across, and that's what causes the shock. And so I have certain garments that I just know that if I wear this, it's going to be a problem, right? And so when I'm getting ready in the morning, I look at my wardrobe, and it's like, oh, I want to wear, nope, I'm not going to wear that because I don't feel like dealing with this all day. I've tried everything, right? I've rubbed the dryer sheets on my arms, I've tried to put lotion on my arms, I've done everything I can to prevent this from happening in these certain garments, but it doesn't go away. I can't stop it. So I think twice before I wear those clothes in the winter. And I know that's a trivial example, but I think it's one that we can all relate to. And I think in Job 21, that is the type of thinking twice, that's the type of hesitation, that's the type of consideration that Job wants us, but specifically his friends, to think about before they make absolute statements about God, before they give advice to people who are suffering, before they open their mouths. We should think twice. So let me pray for us, and we'll step into Job 21. Father, we've gathered here today for the purpose of worshiping you. Because you are holy and worthy of our praise. Your ways are above our ways, and we acknowledge that, Lord. But we confess that we regularly just think that our ways are better than your ways. We know yours are above ours, but we choose ours anyway. We're grateful that you overlook that, and through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that we have the access to forgiveness through repentance and faith in him. We praise you for that, and we ask that you remind us of that continually, minute by minute, day by day, that we have this fresh forgiveness through faith in Christ. We ask you in the short time we have together to speak to us through your word, through this obscure book that talks about difficulties. I pray that you'd minister to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And I pray today that we would leave changed by your Spirit, drawn closer to you through the study of your word and the communion with other believers and with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Job addressing his friends here, he asks them first in verses 1 through 6, he asks them to look, listen, and feel. That's what I'm calling the first point. Verses 1 through 6, look, listen, and feel. His concern, Job's concern, is that his friends aren't hearing him, seeing him, or feeling what he's feeling. Job's recommendation to his friends is, if you want to have a more biblical, a more godly approach to dealing with people who are suffering, you should look, listen, and feel. I'm sure this has changed probably 20 times since I did this, but in the early 2000s, I got extensive training in CPR. And the basic rudimentary idea is there is the ABCs of CPR, right? A, B, C, airway, breathing, and circulation. And when dealing with airway, what you want to do first if you come up to someone is you want to open their airway. So you tilt their head back to open the airway. So if they're not breathing, that a rescue breath can go into their lungs. And when you're dealing with their breathing, you want to look, listen, and feel. You put your head down over them and you look down their body and you're looking for the rise and fall of the chest. Can I visibly see if they're breathing? I'm listening with my ear just above their mouth and their nose. I'm listening for the sound of breathing, and I'm feeling with my hand to see, are they breathing? Can I feel movement? We look, listen, and feel. All attention, all senses, all focus is on determining whether this person is breathing or not. Job says in verse 2, you should be a good listener. If you're concerned about where I'm at, if you're concerned about me as a person, you should learn to listen. I think at this point, Job would have taken any kind of listener other than what his friends were. His friends seemed to be aggressive listeners, right? They would listen to Job's argument. They would pick up on one little thing that he would say in his argument, and then they would counterattack little details of his argument. Job was saying, if you just listened, things might be different. You've likely heard this before. We were born with two ears and one mouth, and we should listen twice as much as we speak. I'm terrible with that. I don't do that. You can ask Annie. I talk way more than I should. She tells me all the time I talk too much. We should be good listeners. In fact, Jesus' half-brother James writes in his epistle that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But the reality is, if you're anything like me, you're probably more like never, always, sometimes. Never listen, always speak, sometimes get angry. I'm not quick, slow, slow. I'm slow, immediate, often. We should be good listeners. Job says, maybe if you were to listen, you might just understand what I'm saying. You might not get so defensive. You might not have to react so quickly to me, be insulted and turn on me. You might just believe that what I have to say has a little bit of merit. And I think that this is a problem in our day and age. And I have to just say, like, this is maybe a personal confession for me, but I think it's a corporate confession as well. Like, shame on us that we have in our society taken the cues from social media, from politics, from outside people, not Christians, on how to interact with people. We've all adopted this, listen little, aggress much. And the reality is no issues are ever resolved in this way. If we don't listen and respect people and listen to their perspective, we will never have intelligent conversation. Job's response to his friends, he says, if you would just listen to me, right? What does he say? In verse 2, let this be your consolation to me. If you would just listen to me, it would be good enough. I think that's the cry of so many in our day. If you would just listen, it would be enough for me. I don't need you to agree with me. I just need you to listen. That could be the consolation you give me. Job says you should listen. But he goes on in verse 3 and he says, bear with me a while. Right? He says, give me a little bit of patience. Feel with me what I'm feeling. If you just hang on for a minute, I think you would get it. Bear with me. He says, feel this. And good grief, if we're bad at not talking, we're terrible at feeling what other people are feeling. We are so consumed with our own feelings, our own perspectives, that we absolutely refuse, sometimes even consciously refuse, to see someone else's side of the argument. We refuse to give them credibility. We think if we listen to them, we feel what they're feeling, that we're then some way validating their perspective. We're so concerned about protecting our own perspective that we won't listen to theirs. I have, over the last several weeks, begun praying about this very thing in my life, wanting to feel more. I have a pastor friend of mine who pastors in Lansing, and we text every week on Monday morning, and we ask each other how we can pray for each other. And my prayer concern to John over the last several weeks is, help me feel what our church is feeling. I don't know if you noticed this, but you look to your left and to your right. I guarantee someone on your left or your right has gone through something very serious in the last 4 months. Our church is heavy with difficulty. And I want to feel with the church. I want to feel what you're feeling. Because we can't rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn if we never mourn with those who mourn. This should be the desire of a believer who has friends in difficulty. This should be the desire of anyone who's going through difficulty who wants advice from someone. Can they feel what I'm feeling? In verse 5, Job says, look at me, finally. He says, listen to me, feel what I'm feeling, look at me. Look at me. He's physically disfigured. That's not always the case, but the reality is people want to be seen. We want to be seen. We recently dog sat for my in-laws, and one thing we immediately noticed as a family is that their dog does not like to be looked in the face. I had never really noticed this before, but the kids would get down, they would try to look him right in his face, and he would constantly turn his head, and I had no idea what was going on, so I looked it up, because Google knows everything. So I asked the Googleator, why do dogs not look me in the face? Did you know that almost universally, experts agree that eye contact is not natural for a dog? It's not. The only time that a dog naturally would make eye contact with another dog, you know when it is? When they're fixing to throw down. They're about to fight. Eye contact for a dog is aggressive behavior. And there are some experts who say it's no big deal. You can work through it. You can cause the dog to trust you, look you in the face, it'll look you in the face, it's no big deal. Other experts say don't do it because it's not natural, you shouldn't do it. I'm not here to tell you whether or not you should train your dog to look you in the face. I'm here to tell you people aren't dogs, and they want to be seen. They want to be looked in the face. It's not an idea of aggression for most people. We want to be seen in our hurt, especially in our hurt. When we're hurting, we want to be seen because we're people, not dogs. Job says, you got to look at me. Look at me. I think things would be different if you saw me. And here's the reality. None of us are going to be perfect at this. We're not good listeners. We don't feel well. We certainly don't want to look at people, because if we look at them, then we have to feel what they're feeling. Then we have to listen to them, right? We consciously avoid these types of activities. But here's what I'm here to tell you. While I might not be the friend to you that you need and deserve, Jesus is that friend. Jesus is always with you. He sees you. He sees you when you're hurt. He sees you when you're good. Jesus always sees you. He's always ready to listen. Any situation, he desperately wants you to talk to him. He's always listening. The question is, are you talking to him? And he feels. So committed to feeling what we feel, he left the splendor of heaven to take on flesh, to live an earthly life, die as a substitute for us, and raise from the dead, so that if there's anything you're feeling, he has felt it. Anything. Jesus is the friend you need. Job goes on and he says, I think you guys need to rethink the way you look at God. Yeah, you're friends, but man, I think you've got things messed up with God. And he says, is it really true that God always punishes the wicked? Is it true that God always punishes the wicked in this life? On this earth, do the wicked people always get punished? He says, I've seen way too many wicked people, what I think is discussed in the second half of the chapter, that have favor without the Father. Job says, I've seen people, wicked people, who have favor without the Father. We're going to see this very specifically in verses 22 through 26, but I'm just going to kind of walk through, because Job spends the rest of this chapter discussing this argument. He starts off and he says about how there's wicked people all over the place who experience wealth and well-being, right? Which Job's friends, if you haven't been with us, if you haven't been studying this book with us, Job's friends argue only good people get good things and only bad people get bad things. So in Job's friends' logic, the wicked people who experience wealth and well-being, they're getting God's favor. They seem to be approved by God. Why are they not punished? Job says in verses 7 through 15, he says, there's wicked people all over who get old. They increase their power. They have plenty of children. Their households are very safe. Their resources seem to keep multiplying and multiplying. They're enjoying leisure and ease and fun. They have so much money that they're able to say, what in the world could I possibly get from God? I mean, the modern day, we would say, like, these people are stuffing their pillowcases with money, right? They got so much money, what do they need a God for, they say. So Job, when he hits verse 16 through verses 21, he seems to ask this question to his friends. If God's absolute plan is to punish the wicked in this life, how do you explain that? How do you explain wicked people prospering so much for their entire lives? If this really is your view on God, tell me how there's evil in this world that's prospering. Why does it seem that evil is winning? And I'm going to tell you, guys, this is a big pothole for Christianity for a lot of people. If God is good, and most people view God this way, God gives good people good things, he gives bad people bad things. Why is it that so many bad people have so much wealth, have so much power, seem to be doing so well? Why is this true? And here's what I'm going to tell you, is if we perpetuate this view that God always gives good things to good people, that good people never experience difficulty, it will cause this kind of questioning. It will cause people to question God's goodness, God's existence. If this is really true about your God, that good people never suffer and wicked people never prosper, he must not exist, or he doesn't operate this way. Job says you have to rethink what you believe about God. I want to be clear here. Job's not questioning God. He's not questioning whether God is good or whether God exists. He's already stated his belief about God. He says, I believe God to be true and holy and righteous. But I also believe that God allows difficulty to happen even unjustly in this life. God allows difficulty because we live in a fallen world. Job even went so far as to say that God is allowing Job to be punished even though Job is innocent, which seems like a really arrogant claim, but we know the beginning of the book, and we know that God has already declared Job to be more righteous than anyone else on earth, so we know Job to be correct, that he's done nothing to deserve this ill treatment. What Job is hoping is that his friends will think twice. They'll rethink the way they view God. They'll recognize that sometimes evil prospers. And if that's true, sometimes evil prospers, then the converse must be true, the opposite must be true, that sometimes wicked people, or righteous people rather, suffer. If evil prospers, it must mean that righteous people can suffer. Rethink the situation. Stop condemning me as wicked because I'm suffering. And in verse 22, he asks, does God have to follow your instructions? Like, your view of God, is he bound to that? Does he have to operate the way you expect him to? Obviously, Job's friends don't really believe this. They don't believe that they have some kind of control over God. But this, he says, do they have to? And here's the thing, like, I think a point of application for us is, I wonder if we ever fall into this camp. We don't think we can control God, but Job's friends don't seem to think they can control God, but they think they can predict God. They know how God works. They've put God in this nifty little box, and they know X equals 2. Every time, X equals 2. I know how God's going to act. So therefore, I can declare his judgment on you or his approval of you because I know the most about God. I know how he acts every time. And I wonder if that's us. We might not say that I can control God, but we find God predictable. Should I dare say boring? And I just take a step back and I'll say, the question I would ask myself is, to determine whether I find God to be predictable or boring, how's my prayer life? There's your answer. I find God predictable and boring because I don't talk to him because I already think I know how he's going to work. So I don't need to talk to him. I don't need to ask him for things because I know what he's doing. Job paints a picture here in verses 23 through 26. He doesn't talk about a righteous person and a wicked person. He talks about one who prospers and one who doesn't. He says there's one who is prominent and prosperous, physically fit, peaceable. His days add up to a rich, abundant life. And the other person seems to be the complete opposite, likely facing difficulty at every turn in their life, becoming bitter in their spirit, never fed good food or drank good wine. Their body is frail and weak. One life defined by happiness and the other defined by bitterness. And I think it's important that Job doesn't call one wicked and one righteous, but leaves it at prosperous and unprosperous, fortunate and unfortunate, well-to-do and hard up. Because what's Job's point? Job's point is at the end of both of their lives, they have the same conclusion. They both end up in the dirt. Same dirt, same worms. Not talking about ice cream. Dirt and worms. But he goes on in verses 27 through 33 and he says, the wicked are even celebrated after they die. So it doesn't matter what you think, right? If you keep saying that all the wicked pay for things in this life, even after they die, people on earth are still celebrating them. They have great funeral processions. They even have people guarding their tomb. They're venerated after they die. Explain how this is what you believe about God. He gives his frank observation of their view of God in verse 34. He says, your view is nonsense. It's simply not true. This is not an absolute way that God works. In fact, it's sometimes this reckless view of God that can turn people off. Our neighbor, good friend of mine, he's going through a difficult time in his life when he was a child. His parents were splitting up. They were getting a divorce. They were loosely involved in the church at this time, and he remembers very vividly that someone in his church told him, if you just pray, your parents will get back together. They'll reconcile their relationship. It'll be just fine. And you know what happened? Things weren't just fine. His parents got messier and messier, and they divorced. And so now my neighbor, while not completely closed to God, is nearly completely closed to church because he says those people don't even believe what's true about God. Job says, you got to think twice. Before we go saying things to people suffering, we got to think twice. And the reality is what this teaches us, what Job is trying to teach his friends and what he is trying to teach us is that righteous people, people in a right relationship with God will sometimes suffer. whether it's sick children, lost jobs, broken marriages, wayward children, discontentment at work, frustration with friends, we're all going to face difficulties. We will all face difficulties. And what is a promise to you, and I hope an encouragement to you, is if there is favor without the Father, which I think we can all agree there is favor without the Father in our lifetime, amen? Wicked seems to be prospering. If there's favor without the Father, there's certainly difficulty that's used by the divine. And God is using the difficulties you face. Jesus said this in Matthew 16. He said, I told you these things so you'd have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. Because what? I've overcome the world. The promise that Jesus extends to us as believers is not that he will cure your illness, that he will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not Christ's promise to you. Christ's promise to you is that through faith in him, you will have eternity that you can look forward to. There is peace that he extends to you for those who trust in Jesus. There's salvation for those who repent and believe. And the question for us this morning is, do we have that hope? Do we have that salvation? And for those that do, are you thinking twice? Let's pray together.